It is great to be here together. It is great to be here so soon. It kind of snuck up. It felt like it was so early this year. And that's because it was. But it felt so much sooner. And it's great to be together, to worship together, to praise our God and Savior Jesus Christ together, and to just really dig in for a deep and intense time in God's Word. I hope you are ready. I hope you are in camp shape and ready to hear the Word of God, because it is going to come. It is going to come many times. And I pray that it will make a lasting, eternal impact in your life and in the life of the people around you. If you are in your booklet at Lesson 1, you can take a few notes. Just jot down a few things. Once again, you're going to be in small group, and you're going to be talking about these things. So try to listen for things that are important and listen for things that you really want to take home with you. Those are good things to write down. But I'm just going to pray for us, pray for our weekend, and pray for this message tonight. Dear God in heaven, we declare to you that you are our great God. We want to praise and glorify you this weekend. We want to lift up your name and declare your worth. We want people around us to know about you as well. And I pray that we would have hearts eager to know you as our saving God. And know you in such a way that propels us forward, that we must share with others the great news of our saving God. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Why do we share our faith? Some of you may love the Lord Jesus Christ this weekend, and some of you may not. But let me just be clear with you at the outset of these messages that these messages are for you, regardless of whether you are a Christian or not. These messages are for you to know the greatness of your saving God, so that you can turn in repentance and faith to this God and go home forever changed, because you have met a God who seeks and saves the lost. But we also want to be ambassadors of this God who seeks and saves the lost. These messages are also for us as believers. How can we be better, more motivated, more passionate to share the love of Christ with those who are around us? But why do we share our faith? What are the reasons for why we share our faith? There's lots of great reasons out there. Here's a few of them. We share our faith. We share the truth of Jesus Christ because of our love for God. That's why we should share our faith, because we love our God. Love for God is the greatest commandment. That is what Jesus tells us. Love for God is willing to speak truth about God that is uncomfortable and difficult to hear. Why? Because you love God the most. You love God more than what anybody else says about you. And therefore, you're willing to speak truth about God and speak truth about the people around you in your life. Is your love for God weak this weekend? My prayer for you, our prayer for you as leaders, is that this weekend will be for the increase of your love for God. Your love for God would increase through knowing the great saving God that you have. Through worshiping and praising Him, your love would increase. Because love for God fuels evangelism. But another source of evangelism, another reason we share our faith, is because we love other people. Do you love other people? Are there people in your life that you care about? Maybe there's someone here this weekend that you love, you care about. This goes, of course, with love for God, right? Love for God cannot be static. Love for God is active. It must do things. True love for God results in true love for others. That's why Jesus puts those two commandments right next to each other, right? If you love God, that means you will love the people that He has put closest to you. And what is the most loving thing you can do? Share the truth with them. Not that let them live in ignorance anymore, but share the truth of who God is and what He has done. True love is telling someone the truth, the true biblical gospel. But it's not our love for God, and it is not our love for other people that ultimately we're sharing. Another reason why we should share our faith is the love of God. the love of God. Ultimately, this is where the gospel comes from. Mankind is living in rebellion to God and under God's judgment, and God's love comes into our world and saves us while we are dead in our transgressions, while we are lost in our sin. Our God loved us first. That is why we share our faith. Why do we come to Jesus in the first place? It's not because Jesus talked God the Father into being loving towards you. No, it's actually because God, triune, set his love on you. Set his love on you, and that is why Christ came to earth. And this is our theme. This is the logic of our theme. Because our God has loved us, because our God has sought us out and sought to rescue us, we should be about the business of searching out and rescuing the lost in our lives as well, because of the love of God. But there's another reason why we share our faith. We share our faith because that's our purpose as redeemed people. According to 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, we're not saved to just, you know, sit on our hands. We're not saved to just do nothing here. We are saved to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a purpose here on earth, and that is to proclaim the glory of God. But this leads us to another reason, ultimately, why we share the gospel with others. We share for the glory of God himself. Who are you living for? Whose glory are you living for? A motivation to share the good news of Jesus with others is because you need to be a witness to God's own glory. God seeks and saves the lost for his own glory. Ultimately, this is why he does all things. This is why the cross happened, for God's glory. Not for your happiness, not for your satisfaction, but for the glory of God. But let me just summarize all of these reasons basically like this. We are motivated to share the gospel because of the gospel itself. The gospel is what motivates us to share the gospel. Why do we love God? Why does that love result in love towards others that speaks the truth? Not because we first loved God, but because he first loved us. We love because he first, independent of our goodness or our worth or our value or our righteousness, chose to rescue us. And we love, and we are given this purpose as ambassadors to declare his glory, not because we are in and of ourselves holy or righteous or a precious people, but because at one point, this is what all Christians declare, at one point we were not a people, but now we have been made the people of God. And therefore we are to declare his excellencies. I want to dig into this a little bit more. Why does the gospel itself provide proper motivation for us? Why is the gospel itself our motivation? Please turn to Luke in your Bible. Luke chapter 19. Our theme verse is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And I want to just talk about how the gospel motivates our evangelism from Luke 19, 1 through 10. Take a few moments before, as we begin camp here, to look at a few encouragements for evangelism from the glories of the gospel. These are just a few encouragements for evangelism from the glory of the gospel. Luke 19, verse 1 through verse 10 says this. And he, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, here's our key verse, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. I want to give you a few encouragements. Seven encouragements this evening. Seven encouragements to share your faith based on the gospel message that we see right here in Luke 19. Encouragement number one, you should be encouraged by the occasions the gospel employs. You should be encouraged to share your faith in the occasions that the gospel employs. I'll explain that. Here we meet this man named Zacchaeus, and he has a very unique distinction among all people in Judea. He's unique. No one else is like him. He was completely and categorically unlike anyone else. No one liked him at all. Nobody liked Zacchaeus. He had no friends. Lots of people were unliked in Judea in those days, but at least those people had some friends. But Zacchaeus, he had no friends. I mean, lots of people didn't like those religious leaders. They thought they were better than everybody else. They abused their position for power. But even the religious leaders, even the Pharisees, knew someone at least that liked them, other Pharisees. Lots of people didn't like the Roman soldiers in those days, right? They were the invaders. They were brutal and unkind at points. But even Roman soldiers at least knew somebody else in the universe that liked them. Other Roman soldiers. And lots of people hated tax collectors in those days. The IRS had nothing on these tax collectors. These men purchased their right to collect taxes from the Roman government. And then also got a little bit of Roman government encouragement through the sword. But then they would skim off the top. They would rip people off again and again and again. Nobody liked tax collectors. They were hated. Often they were Jews themselves who had kind of turned on their fellow Jews in order to just make a quick buck. Nobody liked tax collectors at all, except other tax collectors. Got to have some friends somewhere, right? At least you like me. At least they could lay their pillow or their head on their pillow at night and say, at least this guy, this other tax collector, likes me. But Zacchaeus, I would argue to you, was universally unliked. Nobody liked him. Jews, for example, would have hated him. It seems as though he was a Jew. Once again, this was a common dirty job that probably was hired out by the Roman government. It was easier to do it that way. The name Zacchaeus appears to be Jewish as well. It's a Hebrew name, which ironically means innocent or pure. But most convincingly, and this should settle the argument for you, in verse 9, Jesus says, this is a son of Abraham, therefore it's a Jew. So the Jews hated him. And probably, think about this, his own family probably hated him as well, because he turned his back on the Jewish nation and probably brought shame on their family name. The Jews would have hated him. The Romans would have despised him. Yeah, they tolerated the scalping, but, you know, it helped them get rich. But ultimately, I don't think anybody likes anybody or respects anybody who sells their soul for money. So I imagine that even the Roman soldiers had no respect for Zacchaeus. But I'd also argue that Zacchaeus' fellow tax collectors would have hated him too. Why? Because look, he was a chief tax collector. He was the head guy. This is a rare position, a rare title. He essentially collected taxes from the tax collectors. And if there's anything thieves don't like, it's thieves stealing from them. You know, man, I just stole this stuff and you came by and took it from me. Jericho, by the way, was a central hub for taxation, right? This was a major road was going into Jerusalem through Jericho. So this would have been a haven of tax collectors. This was a big artery of resources. And you can only imagine how ruthless and heartless and cruel someone like Zacchaeus had to be to get on the top of a food chain like that, and how much he had to employ that ruthlessness to stay on the top as the chief tax collector. But essentially, this is who Zacchaeus was. He was the skimmer of skimmers. He was a turncoat Jew. He was evil and a vile mob boss who the authorities tolerated but likely despised. And he probably amassed large amounts of money. We're not talking about nickels and dimes here. He's a tax collector of other tax collectors. He was probably taking home a huge profit. A huge profit. He was utterly despised. But check it out. Look at the occasion. Look at the occasion Jesus employs to save this utterly hated man. What brought Zacchaeus to Jesus? Now, we're not told what the inner workings of his heart are. We don't know if perhaps he was tired of ripping people off or feeling guilty, or maybe if he was longing to be accepted by someone or have some friends somewhere, or we are not told that he wanted to follow Jesus. But we are told one thing. He seems to come for one reason and one reason only, and it is curiosity. He's just trying, verse 3 tells us, to see Jesus. This could be the beginning of conversion working in his heart. Or maybe he was just trying to see what the big deal was. That's all verse 3 tells us, right? He was just trying to see who this Jesus was all about. Matter of fact, you see the word there in verse 3. He was trying. This is the verb tense. Kind of tends to suggest that this is repeated efforts. He kept trying. He couldn't see who this Jesus was, so he was forced to run ahead of the crowd and climb up a tree. And that's because Zacchaeus, as we like to say in my hemisphere, is vertically challenged. He couldn't see over anybody. He was so short. And you can just picture the scene, can't you? Nobody's letting Zacchaeus in. You can't see this, you creep. Now, what exactly does this mean? How does this encourage you in your evangelism? The fact that it was curiosity and seemingly curiosity alone that lured Zacchaeus to Jesus. I would suggest to you that gospel occasions are often nothing more than curiosity. You probably won't get people just come up to you straight up like the Philippian jailer and say, But what must I do to be saved? They won't pull you off the side of the street. Excuse me, sir. I saw you had a cross around your neck. What must I do to be saved? They probably won't come to you like that. But often, you can find curious encounters to be conversation starters, to ask really good questions, to start talking about the gospel. Like, for example, this weekend even, you could say, what do you think this whole Christianity stuff is all about? What do you think this whole summer camp theme is all about? And there's lots of good questions you can use to use curious occasions for gospel opportunities. I got this from a booklet on evangelism from John MacArthur himself, so it's legit. He says, here's some questions. If you were to die today and stand before God, what would you say if he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Or another question, who do you think Jesus is? Or another question, could you say for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? They were just coming to see what the big deal was. They were just coming to see what all the noise was. And you asked them a question. The occasions that are available to you through the gospel are often very ordinary. and very rooted in curiosity, and that should encourage evangelism. There's evangelism opportunities everywhere, but are you praying for them? Are you seeking them? Are you wanting them to occur? That's the occasions that the gospel employs. But also we should be encouraged by the power the gospel possesses. You may be surrounded by opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but without the power of the gospel, those opportunities will be useless to you. And this is why we should be encouraged, because the power that the gospel possesses. What is the power of the gospel? I just love the display of it here in Zacchaeus. What happened to Zacchaeus? Why did Zacchaeus come down from the tree? For some reason, Zacchaeus' heart must have opened to Jesus, and that is why he turned from all of his wealth and all of his power, because something happened in his heart that is indescribable. Jesus came to Zacchaeus. The contrast here in Luke 19 with Luke 18 and the story of the rich young ruler cannot be overstressed, because in that story we see that it is impossible. Jesus says it is impossible in your human strength to come to me if you love riches. It is impossible. It is impossible in the same way to come to Jesus if you love something more, if you love this world more. It is impossible. So spiritually, we're all like Zacchaeus in this tree. We're either like Zacchaeus or we're like the rich young ruler. What are you clinging to? And what causes you to come to Jesus? It is only the power and grace of God that changes your heart through hearing the gospel message, through hearing the very words of Jesus, come down, come down. I must come to your house today. This is the only explanation that we're given. Only the power of the gospel can change a man like this. Because once again, I'm not convinced he was looking for Jesus for any other reason than just curiosity. But look at how he gets down from the tree. He gets down with joy and with gladness. That is how he receives Jesus. Something has changed in his heart. A categorical shift of affections in his soul. He no longer loves the riches and the power and the prestige of this world. He wants to be with Jesus. Only the power of God. Only the power of God can do that. Romans 1:16 through 17 says, Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. But this power only comes not through your impressive speech, not through your creative words, but through the message of Jesus being rightly and truthfully and biblically declared. That is where this power is seen. Now, how should that encourage you? That encourages me, and it should encourage you. Because we don't have to be clever, creative. We don't have to be great at speaking. We just need to be faithful with the truth of who Jesus is and what he did and why he had to do it. Take a fun little youth group field trip sometime. Fun little youth group field trip. Go to your local cemetery. And there's not a lot of those maybe around, but go to one. And take your most friendly student in your youth group. You can talk to anyone. You can sell ice to a penguin. I don't know if that makes sense. You are the salesman of salesmen. You're the friendliest kid in our group. You come to this gravestone and you convince them that they need to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. That is essentially what it is like to present the gospel, even if you are the best at speaking. And also, you could have another student who's really smart, who knows everything, who knows the Bible, who knows all the arguments for and against the faith, and he or she could argue to the same gravestone and nothing would change. That's because only through the power of the gospel do spiritually dead become alive. But that power comes through the message of Jesus. And this is encouraging. We simply need to be a faithful channel of the truth. Doesn't that encourage you? That encourages me. I'm not called to be brilliant. I'm not called to be smart. I'm not called to be clever. I'm not called to be funny. I'm not called to be a people magnet. I'm simply called to be faithful. Now that requires something of you, doesn't it? It requires that you know the gospel message, that you can handle it faithfully. But if you're a Christian tonight, you know the gospel. You know the gospel. Therefore, declare it faithfully, because you never know what occasions God is going to bring into your life. And therefore, declare the gospel faithfully, because you also know that you are not alone when you are declaring the gospel. The power of God is there seeking and saving the lost, and that is encouraging. But let's think about another reason for encouragement. Be encouraged also by the condition that the gospel requires. Be encouraged by the condition that the gospel requires. Even though Zacchaeus was a rich man, even though Zacchaeus was a hardened sinner, he still came to Jesus. But what was different between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler that we meet in Luke 18? What was different between these two men? One is given grace to see his sinful condition before God and hate it. But the other man, the rich young ruler, is unable to see his need for Jesus. To the rich young ruler, Jesus wasn't more precious than his money. That is the difference between these two men. One man recognized his condition. I am a sinner before God. And the other man could not let go of his possessions, of what he loved most. It is impossible to come to Jesus the right way unless you have a sin problem. Do you have a sin problem tonight? That's the only reason you can come to Jesus. It is impossible unless your heart is burdened tonight by the weight of your sin. You don't have, believe it or not, a God-sized hole in your life. You don't have this problem of untapped potential that maybe God can unlock and make a better you out of you. That's not your biggest problem. You don't come to Jesus also to just get the girl. You don't come to Jesus to just please your family. You don't come to Jesus to just impress your youth group or your youth group pastor. No, the reason you come to Jesus is because you know in your heart, I have a serious sin problem. I have a serious sin problem, and this problem cannot wait until tomorrow. That's why you come to Jesus. I love how J.C. Ryle said, tomorrow, those who say tomorrow, I'll do this tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's day. But tonight is God's night. Tonight is God's day. When you are burdened by your sin, you must deal with your sin before God through Christ Jesus this very day. That is how you know that God is working in your heart. You know that the devil is working in your heart when you're saying, you know what? I'm kind of feeling convicted about my sin, but I think I'm going to deal with that tomorrow. You have a serious sin problem and it can't wait until tomorrow. You also come to Jesus because you have a serious sin problem and you can see it everywhere in your life. And you can see God's judgment for it wherever you turn. You cannot escape your sin. In other words, I love how the prodigal son in Luke 15 says this, or plans to say this to his father. Father, I have sinned, literally, up to heaven. The prodigal son is saying, all I see is the stack of my sin going up and up and up all the way to God. And I have sinned against you. That is what the burden of sin is. All you see is your sin against God and your sin against others. Or we could think about David in Psalm 51. Even as a king, he said this, my iniquity, I know. My sin is everywhere. The way he even places the Hebrew words there seems to suggest that sin is everywhere. I can't surround it. My iniquity, I know. And my sin, it's everywhere. That is why you come to God. Because you have a serious sin problem. And you know you have a serious sin problem because you have begun to realize that your sin must be judged before God, and the only judgment for your sin that is acceptable before God is the very judgment that is on the cross of Jesus Christ. You have a sin problem if that is how God must judge your sin. But this is the good news, I would say. You can only come to Jesus if you have a serious sin problem. It's only when you are made to see your sin that you can finally come to Jesus. But because until then, you can't come to Jesus. He won't receive you until you come to Jesus with a serious sin problem. So you must come to Jesus with your sin. It is actually good news when you recognize your sin and are burdened by your sin, because that means I can come to the one who seeks and saves sinners like me. There is no one too bad for the gospel, but as we see again and again in the Bible, don't we? There are many that are too good for it. Is your goodness coming between you and your God? That'll keep you from Jesus. But we should be encouraged for another reason. Be encouraged also by the humility that the gospel demands. Be encouraged by the humility that the gospel demands. It is not easy to speak the truth of the gospel. Try it. You'll find out real quick. But it's also not easy to hear the truth of the gospel, is it? Both are difficult. It's hard to tell the truth biblically, and it's hard to receive the truth biblically. To speak, you must humble yourself and declare what God says to someone else. It takes humility to repeat what God actually says and not try to butter them up with your own words. It takes humility to just repeat these things. God doesn't need our best thoughts, our most clever ways of describing things. We just need to humble ourselves and say, I'm going to tell you what God says about you. But it also takes humility to hear. To hear the gospel, you must hear about your sin and about God's just judgment of your sin as well. You will receive many accusations. How dare you question my salvation? How dare you insinuate that I'm not a good person? Hey, come on. No one is perfect. I mean, I never killed anybody. At least I'm not Hitler. Favorite. But I would say to you, the gospel is most humbling because it provides good news to people who don't deserve it. It takes humility just to receive the good news, but it is good news because it is given to those who do not even deserve it. But I love what Jesus says here. Today, salvation has come to this house. This is a house that has humbled itself. Therefore, salvation has come to this house. Sometimes it is humbling to declare the gospel. And sometimes you might be accused when you declare the gospel, that seems too free. That seems too gracious. That seems too forgiving. What if I am talking to someone who doesn't deserve free pardon? What if it's someone that I actually just don't like? That takes humility to repeat the gospel as well. I heard a sermon this spring. It may or may not have been at Shepherd's Conference, so at least five of you also heard this sermon, so this is a little uncomfortable. But there was an illustration in this sermon that was so intriguing to me that I had to go home this spring and read the whole book on the topic. It was short. It's a story of a World War II Army chaplain named Henry Gericke, who was tasked with the chaplaincy duties for Nazi Germany political prisoners who were about to be tried at Nuremberg. Henry Gericke was an American chaplain. He was actually a Lutheran chaplain. Now, I'm going to tell you this. This book was hard to read for two reasons. It was hard to read first because in order to explain these Nazi criminals and the crimes that they were about to be tried for at Nuremberg, the writer had to explain what those crimes were. So it had to go back through the Holocaust and talk about how Nazis slaughtered Jews again and again and again. It was troubling to see all the atrocities, and it was also troubling to hear the popular defense by some of these Nazi criminals. They would argue, I'm not guilty. I've never personally killed anybody. I've never personally pushed any buttons that started gas. But of course, they were commanding and ordering such evil, from gassing thousands a day, from average estimates, people say between 1943 and 1944, SS kill squads murdered about 6,000 Jews a day, from gassing thousands a day to even describing scenes of cruel guards kicking starving and weak prisoners down cruel cement steps again and again. You grew to hate these men. It's hard to see such a capacity for evil. And even hearing the personal defense, I never personally killed anyone, or I was just following orders, shows you how twisted the heart can be about its own evil, doesn't it? You see in these men a deadened conscience, and they even explain this, that they only gradually revealed the revealed to them the severity of their evil. They didn't realize how evil it was until it was repeated to them again and again and again. They were used to it. It was normal. In fact, some of them had houses merely miles away from some of the concentration camps with their kids and their wives right there. But it was normal to them, and only gradually was their evil revealed to them. Though that was a challenging reason, this book, or that was a reason this book was challenging, but I would even say the more challenging part of the book was hearing a few of these very men, just a few, not all, as they are being led to the gallows for their crimes, claim the blood of Jesus for their sin. Think about that. Can you do that? Can you claim the blood of Jesus for your sin? You don't seem to be someone who deserves the blood of Jesus. There's two testimonies that are so powerful. I just need to share them with you. The first one is by a soldier named Wilhelm Keitel. He was the head of the Armed Forces High Command. His final words before they flipped the black hood over his head were these: I put my trust in the blood of Jesus. And a few moments earlier, as he was having communion with Gericke, he cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or another man, Joachim von Ribbentrop, he was a minister of foreign affairs. He really was the person that deceived the Russians so that the Germans could invade. He also helped to plan out the attack on Britain and things like that. He had his own share of problems. He himself would say, I put all my trust in the blood of the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. And he even said, may God have mercy on my soul. And his final words before he was hung on the gallows were looking at Gericke and saying with gospel confidence, I will see you again. Now, that's the good news of Jesus they're uttering on their lips. That is the precious blood of Jesus that they are claiming. Doesn't that make you kind of shudder a little bit? Surely it doesn't belong to them. But listen. This right here is the good news for you and for me. That while you are a sinner against God, Christ Jesus would die for you. The gospel, then, is most humbling when you realize that it gives free pardon to sinners. No just judge should freely pardon sinners. He's not a just judge if he freely pardons sinners. But God is a just judge, and he freely pardons sinners like you. Why? Because the penalty for your sin, and for sins like Keitel and Ribbentrop, are poured out on the only precious Son of God. That's a humbling message to hear. I do not deserve this blood. I dare not take this blood lightly. I dare not claim the blood of Christ over my life, because this is serious. Have you been humbled by the gospel message? If the message doesn't humble you, perhaps you haven't heard it right yet. Perhaps it hasn't come to your house, metaphorically, yet. But how is this encouraging? It's encouraging because all men have sinned. There is no intimidation for who I talk to, right? All men have sinned, and all men need the gospel. You can say to someone in your mind, maybe if you want, you will either be humbled today before Christ, or you will be humbled forever in judgment. But it's also encouraging because we shouldn't expect indifference. We should expect people to grumble and complain when Jesus is with sinners because he is with us. But we shouldn't expect people to be indifferent to the gospel. If you are indifferent to the gospel, if you can go ho-hum, perhaps that means that you have not heard the gospel rightly. Because this is talking about justifying sinners, pardoning sinners, giving eternal hope to sinners like you and like me. But there's another reason to be encouraged from the gospel, and I would say we should be encouraged by the Savior the gospel provides. Be encouraged by the Savior we see presented in the gospel. The Savior we present in the gospel is not one who seeks the best or the brightest. The Savior we present in the gospel is not one who seeks the biggest and the important ones. It's not the one who seeks those who have cleaned themselves off spiritually. It's not the one who seeks those who always do the right thing, who always do the good thing, who always obey their parents. It's not the Savior who loves those who never need to repent. No, the Savior we present in the gospel is a Savior that's better than that. The Savior we present in the gospel is a Savior who seeks and saves the lost. Luke 19:10 tells us that. That means he seeks and saves us while we are still lost, while we are still sinners. He is said here to be a Savior almost coming for his own that are lost, and he is seeking after them. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, even if you're not here for good reasons, don't be so sure that Jesus is not seeking to save you even this weekend. But not because of your righteousness or your goodness or your worth, but because of his own righteousness. That is how he is seeking and saving you. And that is the Savior that we present. The gospel is good news because, though, it provides a Savior who seeks and saves us first. Doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. Doesn't wait for us to finally get our act together. But we present a Savior who seeks and saves those who are still lost in the tree. And this is where we see Zacchaeus, a sinner. Maybe even not there for the right reasons, but Jesus still pursues him. And therefore we are encouraged to pursue other people who might not be there for the right reasons. We serve a Savior who seeks and saves the lost, even though they might not know they are lost. And it's interesting to me, and I love this part. Think about this. Jesus comes to the very spot that Zacchaeus is at. He comes to the very spot, even though he's surrounded by crowds who are desperately trying to get his attention, he stops right underneath the sycamore tree as if he knew right where he wanted to stop. And notice this, he knows exactly where Zacchaeus is, and he also knows exactly who Zacchaeus is because he knows him by name. It's almost as if Jesus has been planning this moment from before the foundation of the world. And that is the Savior that we present. one who comes to the sinner and is intent on saving that very sinner through the message of his gospel. And that message is carried in you, with you, through you. So let's be encouraged by the Savior the gospel presents, but let's also be encouraged by the repentance the gospel produces. The repentance that the gospel produces. The gospel is grace and pardon free of charge. It pardons the worst of sinners, the greatest of criminals. It pardons all of our sin. But that doesn't mean the gospel is free of change. The gospel must change you because Christ Jesus enters your life like he entered Zacchaeus' house. And notice the language there, right? Zacchaeus is no longer the Lord of his house. He says, Lord, you are the master here, just like how Jesus takes over the life of the sinners that he seeks and saves. The gospel's free of charge, but it's not free of change. Our motivations and our lifestyle change. Why? Because we now also have the mind of Christ, and we must live differently. I want you to notice two things about the change in Zacchaeus. Notice, first off, the gladness of his true conversion. I love it. Zacchaeus seems to almost have to get down from the tree. He must follow Jesus. You see, this is true repentance. This is true and glad and genuine repentance. True repentance is not sorry that it has to repent. True repentance is not doing it grudgingly. True repentance cannot wait to get to Jesus. True repentance is burdened by the weight of its sin, and it cannot wait to be rescued from their sin by Jesus. Can't get down the tree fast enough. It is gladness that marks true conversion. Isn't this what we see in verse 6? He hurried, and he came down and received him gladly. Does gladness mark your conversion? Or are you one of those phony converts that does it because everybody else is doing it, but you are not glad about it? You are not burdened by your sin. You do not need to be with Jesus. You do not have gladness in turning from your sin to Christ. Gladness is what marks true and genuine conversion. Just a quick question here. When do you think Zacchaeus was converted? I don't think it was at his house. I don't think it was when he was running down the road to figure out who this Jesus was either. I believe it was in the moment that Jesus called him, and he, in that moment, through the power of God, jumped down from the tree and received Christ gladly. That is conversion in the human heart. But notice also not just the gladness of true conversion. Notice also the gladness of true faith. True faith. True life-changing faith, lifestyle faith. Notice the gladness of true evidence of faith marked out by the rest of your life. Chapter 19, verse 8, we see the fruit that demonstrates that Zacchaeus' faith is alive. This is not his conversion. This is the evidence that he truly has faith. A true Christian, their whole life long, is not sorrowful to obey. They're eager to obey. They're glad to obey. Gladness not only marks their conversion, but also their entire life. And gladness marks the fruit in their life as well. Is your life glad? Are you glad to be with Jesus? You may struggle with sin, but it is gladness to put off the sin and to put on Christ-likeness. Is your life marked by gladness? Remember, Zacchaeus made huge amounts of money from wronging others. And apparently, he kept lists as well. But check out the truth of his faith. Check out the evidence of his faith. He gets to be with Jesus, and he doesn't want to let anything keep him from being with Jesus. I'm going to remove anything that keeps me from being close to Jesus. That's what Zacchaeus says. And notice the difference there between Luke 18:23, where we see that the rich young ruler, when he heard these words from Jesus, became very sad and left Jesus because he was extremely rich. We see a contrast there between extreme gladness and extreme sorrow. One cannot leave their sin. One must leave their sin because they must be with Jesus. Look at the evidences of the true conversion here. In verse 8, I'll read them for you again. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor, and if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Half of my possessions. This is not just his income. This is his assets. This is all that he possesses. He is giving half of it away. And then on top of that, he's going to give fourfold to anyone he has wronged. Old Testament, by the way, demanded a fourfold return policy for severe crimes. Like if you took someone's cow and you killed that cow, you had to give them back four cows. But if you took someone's cow and then you were caught in that crime, you just had to give them back that cow if the cow was still alive and then give them another cow. So it was like two cows. But if you stole their cow and lost their cow or killed their cow, then you had to give them four cows. Don't know why I'm talking about cows. But notice what this is saying here. Zacchaeus is judging himself as the worst of criminals, isn't he? He is saying, "I am the worst." He makes no loopholes for himself, no exceptions for himself. He wants to pay the maximum. He is willing to judge himself as harshly as he possibly can so he can right the wrongs to the maximum. He judges himself as the sinner, just like we see that tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18:13, who says, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." The tax collector now, ironically, taxes himself with the harshest levies, doesn't he? And as a result, by the end of this, I imagine that he is no longer a very wealthy man. You don't give away half of your goods and then return fourfold for everything you've done wrong and still be a wealthy man. And he probably doesn't have his job anymore because I'm sure there's lots of slime balls underneath him that are willing to take his job. He is probably a very, very poor man after this evidence of true faith. But the greatest part is he doesn't care. He doesn't care. That is gladness. I don't care what the consequences are. I need to be truthful with my parents. That is gladness. That is evidence of conversion. I want to be clear before God and before men. I do not want sin in my life. As much as it depends on me, I want to be clear of all wrongs. I will levy the heaviest punishments on myself so that I can be free of my sin. Because I want to be with Jesus. MacArthur says, "He had found incomprehensible spiritual riches and didn't mind the loss of material wealth." This is the unmistakable mark of true conversion. Has this mark marked you? It's not that you have to be poor, but it's simply this, that you allow nothing to be so prized in your life like knowing and loving and being with Jesus. That is the evidence of true conversion. That is the evidence that preaches the gospel in and of itself with your words. Something's different about you, man. You don't love like the rest of us love. Let me tell you, it's because I love someone else who is better than who the rest of you love. So be encouraged by the gospel. Be encouraged by the occasions the gospel employs, the power the gospel possesses. It is Christ pleading for sinners almost through us. That is what presenting the gospel is. Christ speaking through us. Be encouraged by the condition the gospel requires. Be encouraged by the humility the gospel demands. Be encouraged by the Savior the gospel presents. Be encouraged by the repentance the gospel produces. But all of this is simply saying the same thing. The gospel is gladness to the sinner's ears. It's life and health and peace. And this motivates us. The occasions by which you hear of Christ's grace will always be remembered to you as glad occasions. Share that occasion with someone else. The restitution that you might have to make for all of your wrongs, regardless of how uncomfortable or difficult they are, will ultimately be remembered by you as a glad repentance. The reproach you may receive for telling the truth will always be remembered by you as a glad reproach. The cost of discipleship will always be a glad cost. The shame of bearing Christ's name will be a glad shame. And the confession of your sinfulness before a holy God will be a glad humility, will it not? Share that gladness with someone else. Share that gladness with someone else. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this evening, and we pray as we go to small groups that we would be determined this weekend not to waste our time with you or with your word or with others. May we evaluate our life. Is my life marked by the fruit of gladness that I see in Zacchaeus? Am I like this? Do I love you like this? Do I love you enough to tell the truth about you to others? Lord, strengthen our love. Strengthen our faith and strengthen our gladness in your name. Amen.